I already have a question that's been proposed to me by my wife. So I'll start with that one. And if you have any other questions, then you can certainly feel free to ask them. I'm not asking you to come up with something that stumps me. That wouldn't be too difficult. But maybe something you've puzzled over that we can sort of work out together. Last week's discussion of typology was really very timely. I was having discussions with my youngest son, who's in graduate school, who's working on a seminary degree, who's currently writing a paper where typology is very significant. He was working out the Adam-Christ typology, but including in that Israel also as the Son of God, tying it into the temptation of Christ, and then bringing it back into Adam in the garden. So typology was quite on my mind last week, and has been as well this week. The question I was asked this morning was, how would you explain to someone who doesn't know any of these distinctions, and explain it in an elementary but simple way, the nature of Reformed theology? What is Reformed theology? Yeah, I think many of us do. We get asked, what is Reformed theology? I can remember my first exposure to this when I was in seminary. I had actually never really heard the term Reformed Christian, except in the context of those who had been overly given to drunkenness and who had gone through Alcoholics Anonymous and now were Reformed Christians. And I thought, that was my first association with the idea that it had something to do with backsliding into booze and turning your life around and becoming a Reformed Christian. Then I came to understand that it had ties into the Reformation historically, but it applied to a specific wing of the Reformation, particularly Calvinism. So how do you explain what is Reformed theology? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who was a theologian of the late 19th century, very early 20th century, a man of eminent knowledge, was one who would say that Reformed Christianity is simply biblical Christianity in its most consistent and best outworked presentation. That was his deep conviction, that when we take all that Scripture says and integrate it all together and present it, that Reformed Christianity, Reformed theology, is the best expression of what the Scriptures actually teach. Now, of course, I think anyone who is Reformed is going to think that. If you didn't think that, you should be looking for another theology, right? So in some sense, it could almost seem to be self-serving, except that Benjamin Warfield was recognized in his day as probably one of the most trained and accomplished theologians in the world. There wasn't any particular field of exegetical, historical, or biblical, or systematic theology that he wasn't as good as everyone else. He was a Greek scholar. He was a Hebrew scholar. He was an Old Testament scholar. He was a New Testament scholar. He was a biblical theologian scholar. He was a systematic theology scholar. He was incredibly competent in the sciences, and his writing is probably the best literary work that you'll see among Christians of the late 19th, early 20th century. So his opinion counts a lot if you're counting upon academic credentials. But what is Reformed theology? I think the best way to say it is this. Reformed theology is taking the idea that we find in Scripture that God saves and working that idea out with total and complete consistency. God saves. We see this in terms of man's fallen nature. Because of man's fallen nature, God saves. Because of the nature of Christ as the incarnation. Say it again. I'm answering the question, what is Reformed theology, in the most elementary fashion. In terms of the nature of Christ, We say, what is Reformed theology? Reformed theology takes seriously the incarnation, that it was, in fact, only God who could save human beings from sin. But it was, in fact, man who owed the debt that needed to be paid. So only God himself becoming man could fully pay that price. Man's sin against God was infinite. Not because we can do infinite things, but we sinned against an infinite God. And therefore the debt that needed to be paid to the justice of God was an infinite debt. No man could ever pay that. Absolutely necessary that Christ pay that, one who is God and man. But with respect to salvation further, Warfield would say that it's an outworking of the idea that if the cross of Christ saves, then people are truly saved. To say that God saves is not to say that God only provides a way of salvation. The outworking of the biblical idea is that Christ is the Savior and that God saves means not just simply that what Christ did upon the cross has a great potential to save people, that it's a great resource to save people, that it's the only resource to save people. Reformed theology says that the cross of Jesus Christ, his work, actually accomplished what it was designed to do. That what happens at the cross actually saves people. Yes, Julie?
Then how do we deal with the passages that seem to speak of everyone being saved? And secondly, why didn't God just save everyone?
Well, now that takes Reformed theology beyond the simple explanation of what is Reformed theology. And one of those questions is a question that even non-Reformed have to ask with respect to Scripture. In fact, both of those. What does it mean when we find passages that seem to be universalistic in the Bible? And why didn't God just save everyone? So I'm going to leave those aside if you don't mind and just continue to focus on what are the elementary ideas in Reformed theology.
Are we on open forum again? Or
yes. Okay. Yes, but I'm answering the question.
Oh, okay.
What is Reformed theology?
Oh, okay, gotcha.
Then when you look at the nature of God's grace, Reformed theology says that God's grace is not just simply an offer to people, that God's grace is that which actually works on people, changes people, absolutely is effective in their lives, and invincibly so. Which means that when the grace of God envelops a person's life, when a person actually is genuinely the recipient of God's grace as the means by which God saves, that person is saved, will continue to be saved, and in the final day will be saved. That there's no chance that someone has the power once the grace of God has embraced that person, once the grace of God has received that person, for that person to somehow slip out of God's grasp, lose the grace of God, or irrevocably fall away. Now, that's not to say that there aren't ups and downs in a true Christian's life. It's not to say that true Christians cannot do terrible things and backslide for a season. But essentially, the idea is that the grace of God comes with the invincible power of God, and all those to whom the grace of God comes truly, they will be saved. And it works in two ways. It works in terms of the preserving power of God, and it works in terms of the persevering power of God within a believer.
On the note of backsliding and that, it says in the Bible somewhere that you'll know like the Christians by the fruits of their labors or whatever. So how does that go? Because obviously if they're backsliding, they're not doing things that are going to be showing fruitful. And so then you might say, oh, well, they're not a Christian because they're not doing, you know what I mean?
No, I think what we say is this. I think this is the biblical way to approach it. If someone has, for a season, seemed to be a fruit-bearing Christian, and then we see a season in which it just isn't evident at all. Mm-hmm. It's truly appropriate, if we love that person, to say to the person, how could anyone, by how you live, think or believe that you belong to Jesus Christ? How could anyone believe or think that you belong to Jesus Christ? And then I have to ask you a second question. Do you really belong to Jesus Christ? Why do you think so? If you love this more than you love Christ, why would you think you're a Christian? That's not making a judgment about people. Mm-hmm. And if people say, you're judging me, then the proper response is, no, I'm not. I'm asking you the questions by which you need to examine yourself. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't care. I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. There are people who go to hell thinking they're Christians. The Bible makes that really clear.
Yeah.
Are you one of those? Are you headed to hell? I mean, that's the appropriate kind of response. No Christian ever has to judge another person's eternal disposition with respect to God, but every Christian ought to be loving enough to raise questions with other people if their walk becomes truly inconsistent. I mean, I've had people who have done bad things in my counseling office, and I've had to say to them, your conduct gives us every reason to believe you're not a Christian. Your conduct gives us every reason to believe that you're not saved. Don't you see that? And if they start to say, Pastor, you're not supposed to judge me, my response to that is, you're not listening to what I'm saying. I mean, we've had in my pastoral experiences, men who wouldn't take care of what they needed to take care of as men. And I had to say to them, you know, you're not taking care of what you need to take care of as a man. But look what Scripture says here. He who does not take care of his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I'm not judging you. The Word of God is putting this in front of you this way. So, now this gets us a little bit off of Reformed theology, because every biblical Christian, whatever tradition, ought to see this, not to be willing to say this. Bill.
I have a question. In other words, it seems like our salvation is contingent on our relationship with Christ alone. In other words, by chilling with the group, there's really no benefit.
Right.
In other words, I was looking at this sign this morning, by Christ alone, by faith alone, by myself alone, if necessary. In other words, does this somehow lend itself to the, you know, the notion that Reformed or like the Frozen chosen? In other words, even in a group, we're kind of lone wolves. Mm. We're in autonomous
yeah.
of one another.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah,
the... And the full expression in Reformed theology, that's a good point. Reformed theology makes it very, very clear that ultimately salvation is a transaction between the triune God and the individual person. That is to say, you are not saved upon the basis of any other relationship. That is, you're not saved on the basis of a relationship to a church. You're not saved on the basis of a relationship to sacraments. You're not saved on the basis of relationship to your past ethnicity. You're not saved on the basis of even the works that you did in this world and in this life. It is a transaction between you and God. But it's God's transaction, and you are the recipient, and God is himself the total author of it from beginning to end. So that could seem to say, well, then all I need is Jesus, and I don't need anyone else. Except the fact that from the very beginning, God made human beings, and he made them as individuals who at the same time are not individuals. We are individuals on one level. We exist within a solidarity with other people on another level. From the very beginning, God didn't make just Adam. He made Adam and Eve. From the very beginning, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's whole intention was that the human race would be a biologically and organically connected organism. And the church then is built upon that model, because we are to be not biologically connected, not organically connected in that way, but spiritually connected through our union with Christ. To be united to Christ is to be united to one another. And so that's why we have all of the metaphors of the body within the New Testament. So what balances out, you know, salvation, yes, ultimately it's not membership in the church. Our salvation is not membership in the body of Christ. Our salvation is not membership in the invisible church. All of those things which have been promoted in the recent years under the federal vision and new perspectives of Paul and all of that, mistake ecclesiology for soteriology, the doctrine of the church for the doctrine of salvation. Salvation's first. The doctrine of the church is built on that. But it's not incidental. Theoretically, one could be saved and never be part of a visible body of Christ. You can imagine someone way in the outback somewhere who has a little ham radio. He goes into the outback to live by himself as a hermit. Maybe he's a gold miner, and he has a radio. And he hears the Australian Presbyterian Church's radio broadcast. He becomes a Christian.
He's an outlier.
Pardon?
He's an outlier.
Yeah. So, there he is, you know. And he's hundreds of miles away from anyone. But this is his job, this is his calling, this is what he does. Well, okay, in isolation, he would still be a Christian. He could still be saved. Now, you know, when he comes into town, he might associate with other believers and so forth, as he well should. But you see, that's the exception from the way God has normally made things.
Well, I'm just saying, it's, you know, people say Reformed faith, and we're like a bunch of monastics without the monastery sometimes. I think that's what people are saying.
Yeah. But instead, we ought to be those who enjoy the richest expressions of grace with other believers. Because if we truly understand Reformed theology, let me just get back to this. The last thing I want to say about Reformed theology is it ought to make us, if we understand it, the most humble of all Christians. The most humble in our witness, the most humble in our lives and demeanor. Now, often it doesn't, sadly. But to be truly reformed in our theology and to understand what it means, it ought to make us the most humble. Why? Because we see, and we express this in our theology more clearly than in any other theology, that everything we have has been a gift from God. The Apostle Paul says, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it from God, why do you behave as though you hadn't?" That is, why do you act as though any gifts or abilities, any insight in Scripture, any understanding of theology is somehow your achievement, as opposed to God Himself and His grace and His Spirit enabling you to come to that position? When we have youngsters, young people at BCHS, somewhere around their junior year, because they start thinking theologically, within the Bible department, under all the different teachers and different persuasions, they start thinking more theologically than they ever have before. And they hit the junior year, and they go through church history. And so when they go through church history, the instructor lays out Calvinism and Arminianism, post-Reformation directions in theology. And so he teaches about them. And he basically challenges them to look at it, to study, to see. So every year there's a handful that look at it and say, wow. And they think Calvinism is better than Arminianism in terms of an understanding of things. Well, what happens is a sort of a theological transformation. And then they become zealous for this perspective. And when they become zealous for this perspective, then they want to argue with their fellow students that, look, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. Don't you see this? Don't you see this? Don't you see this? Your position is contradictory. Your position isn't biblical. So we see all this mounting up. So when they come to see me, I basically say, now, do you really understand the position you hold to? Do you really understand what you've come to say you believe? That salvation is entirely of God. The working of the Spirit is entirely of God. The faith by which you believe is entirely of God. You've really said you believe now in predestination like you never believed in it before? I said, okay, now, here you are believing this, and here's your friend who doesn't. He believes the opposite of what you believe about these things. If you really believe what you believe, don't you have to basically say that, wow, I am where I am by the grace of God. He is where he is because that's the extent to which God has worked with him so far.
Doesn't mean that that person's not saved.
No, and it doesn't mean that he won't eventually come to the same position you may come to. And I've had to say it really sharply at times. I said, look, where you are right now is predestined by God. They go, yeah, I believe that. Where your friend is right now theologically, who doesn't agree with you, that also falls within the predestination of God. And they had never thought of that. I said, so you've got to be gracious and patient and the humble, the most humble of all Christians. And that's what we've really come to understand, ultimately. Romans chapter 9, in all of its impact, takes us to the place before God where we say, God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And you know, who are we to say to God, well, why have you done it this way? How does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? So ultimately, it's bowing to God being God and God being sovereign and saying, even if I don't understand all the ins and outs of it, God, you are God. And my theology needs to just rest in the fact that God, you are God. Lastly, let me say, Reformed theology gives us the greatest reasons to pray. Greatest reasons to pray for those who don't know Christ. Before I was a Calvinist, when I didn't understand that salvation is truly of God, I worked very, very, very hard to use all the training and ability I had to try to win people to Christ. And when you're in college, it really seems like, if you hold this perspective, that the objections that are given to you about not becoming a Christian, they're always raised along the lines of, well, I can't be a Christian because I'm too smart to be a Christian. And so I would take that on as a challenge. I mean, that's essentially what it comes down to. I'm too smart to be a Christian. I know that Christianity can't be true. I know the Gospels are myths. I know the Bible isn't true. I know that God doesn't exist. I've heard in philosophy class that God doesn't exist. I believe the professor. I've seen the arguments. Da, 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 da. And so I would take that on as a challenge to have to dismantle, to have to contradict, to have to out-argue every one of these fellow college students. Most of the time, I was successful, and no one was persuaded. Their conclusion was, well, you can just argue better than I can. All right? You know, you can just argue better than I can. But because these professors, they obviously don't believe, they know what you know, and they don't believe it, so you can't out-argue them, so the atheists among them were still safe. They're still safe, because, hey, okay, I can't go up against you, but they can, obviously. You haven't convinced them, and others haven't convinced them, so forth. And so I felt that it was my effort and my ability to master arguments and so forth that was so necessary in terms of presenting and sharing Christ. I spent far more time learning these arguments and studying apologetics than I did praying for people. But during my college time, I did come to the point of understanding, to some degree, that all these arguments weren't working. And so I just began to selectively connect myself with a few non-Christians and just became friends and just pursued friendship, and along the way answered all the questions that came up about the Christian faith without any big agenda. And that's when I did see two or three actually become Christians. when I began to believe that it was God, not me, then I began to see God answering prayers and answering my efforts at witnessing. In fact, I refused to witness to one young man during the summer of my last year, before my last year in college. We were working together at the Kern County Fire Department, and he and his buddy saw me reading my Bible and praying one evening at the fire station, and they came up to me afterwards and said, "Why do you believe in God?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. I don't think believing in God is all that significant. Most Americans believe in God, and I don't think it does them any good at all." I said, "Let me ask you a question. If you became convinced that God existed, would you give your life over to Him totally?" One of them immediately said, "No. Even if I became convinced that God existed, I wouldn't give my life over to Him. I'd continue to live my life." The other one stopped and thought about it, and he said, "I'd have to." So the second fellow, we had a second conversation. I said, "Here's what I want you to do." And I wouldn't even do it for him. I said, "When you get back in Bakersfield, go to the Berean bookstore." Back then it was downtown. And I said, "And buy this version of the Bible." So I gave him, you know, a New American Standard reference that he needed to buy. I said, "Buy this Bible and read the New Testament. Start with John's Gospel." Over the next 6 weeks, which was as long as we worked together, occasionally he would ask me a question and I'd answer it. We had no further conversations about the Christian faith. In October, when I was back in college and he was off to college, he wrote me and said, "I just want you to know, 2 weeks ago I invited Christ into my heart and life. I become a Christian." Now, you know, what does that tell us? That tells us that salvation is really the work of God. That it's God working in somebody's heart and life. It's not us. And that's the essence of Reformed theology. It is God working in somebody's heart and life. All the glory goes to God. All the credit goes to God. And we are instruments in His hands. Thoughts or comments? Bruce?
Well, I have another question.
Another question. Any comments on Reformed theology? Stephanie?
I was just going to say, yeah, with that, I think kind of like what you're saying too, I think sometimes when you have a certain belief system, we can make, I guess, like conclusions or we do things like, oh, well, because of this, we do this. No, like, that's not really what the Bible says. Like, oh, okay, God's sovereign in salvation, so I don't really need to do much of anything. Like, no, like, that's not true. So I guess just, I don't know what my comment was totally, but yeah, I think making sure we are looking at, okay, like, we know this is true for salvation, but, like, what did Paul do? Like, what did the apostles do? And, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works it in, and just, I don't know, that there is, yeah, we don't just, like, sit back either, but God chooses to use us, but He is sovereign, and, like, and He gives the growth. And
if anyone becomes passive as a, quote, Reformed Christian, his theology and understanding is deeply defective. There's something that he really hasn't understood, and he's not reading the Bible carefully. And he's not seeing that the God who calls me to salvation calls me to service as well. And to see that though God saves people, God has used historical forces, God has used human resources, God has used all sorts of things, diseases even, and crises. God has used all sorts of things to work his work and his saving grace in people's lives. We are part of that process of means to an end. And so we should never ignore that, never ignore the significance of that. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, after declaring faithfully the Word of God, the whole counsel of God in Ephesians, that I am free of the blood of all men, because I have been faithful to make the Word known. So, Bill.
I'm thinking apologetics is heavily dependent on reasoning, and I think reasoning is pretty good stuff, but I think that there, to me, there are some people that are simple, but they're wise. In other words, they're not good at reasoning, but they're always seeming to do the right thing.
Yes.
And they must have experienced something or whatever, you know. And I think that can be a good witness, you know. You don't have the words to say it, but your actions are speaking.
Well, I think you're right. So much of life and worldviews comes back to this whole thing of what does your life look like? And one of the words that's come into ethics in recent years is the word flourishing. And I think it's a wonderful word. Does your worldview and the ethics you live by cause you and other people to flourish? Do they become better people? Do they become happier people? Do they find themselves growing in their sense of love? Because most ethicists would say, even secular ethicists will say, that human beings love and need to be loved. And where there's not good love, wise love, strong love, deep love, humans don't flourish. And even psychologists can relate a lot of human depression and a lot of human issues to their conflicts with other people and their sense of not mattering, their sense of not being loved, and their own truncated ability to love others. So it's understood that this thing called love, even as badly as the world defines it, is so absolutely necessary for flourishing. And then you start asking about people and the life they live and the worldview they follow. Does this enable you to really and deeply flourish? Is this a wholesome way of living? Is this a great way of living? And, you know, there, a person might be simple but wise. You know, no, I don't have sophisticated arguments, but I just know this, that following Jesus and trusting in God, there are just a lot of things I
sure
don't.
Seems to be working.
It sure seems to be working, right? Yeah. Let's go back to Bruce's question now.
If you're with a couple that has just lost a child, or the child was born stillborn, and they ask the question, "Is my child going to go to heaven?" What is our answer? Larry King asked that question to John MacArthur, and MacArthur's answer was instant heaven. Catholic Church has a different answer as long as the child's been christened. What's the Reformed position?
If he's chosen.
Here's the... I'll go back to B.B. Warfield once again. The question was raised within the Christian world and raised a Reformed theology during the 19th century. And here is what Warfield said. There are certain things for which we have no absolutely certain knowledge in terms of going to some places in Scripture that says thus and so. With respect to the salvation of infants, for instance, we don't have any particular passage that says, and all those dying in infancy are automatically saved. There is none such scripture that actually teaches that. So Warfield says, what can we, though, have some confidence concerning? Number one, God is infinitely merciful, and God is always just. And we can find within the principles of Reformed theology how we understand scripture exactly the position that MacArthur jumps to. Now, to be dogmatic about it, I couldn't be. But to present the idea, I have no problems presenting, and that is this. God is concerned about human beings in this world with respect to a destiny first chosen for us by Adam. And then our actual personal choices and lifestyle commitments subsequent to that. That is to say that when all of us appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of all end of time, we're going to be judged according to two things: original sin and actual sin. Original sin and actual sin. We're born sinners. There's that judgment already against us from original sin. But then what happens within this life, we are personally responsible for with respect to the light of God that is revealed in creation and what we do with it. Not everyone represses the light of nature, both in terms of the existence of God and the internal conscience, to the same degree. Not everyone is as bad as badness could be. Some are clearly far worse than others. And some people who have been given incredible advantages in life turn out to be some of the worst human beings. And some people who have had relatively little in terms of the advantages of life turn out to be, even apart from Christ, extraordinarily competent human beings. None of that is missed before the judgment of God. With respect to babies, infants, what's absent on the day of judgment is, in fact, any actual particular sins. Right? There's no, God isn't going to be able to say, well, you know, when you were 14 months, you did this terrible thing against your parents, you know. All ethics is going to be judged against capability and knowledge. What is a human being capable of, and what does a human being know? That's just the way it's going to be. And even Jesus says, the measure with which you measure others, you will be measured. To some extent, meaning that what you do in life in terms of setting up a moral standard by which you judge life and other people, well, God's going to use that against you. You'll be measured by that. So no one will ever be measured against a standard that's impossible for him to understand. Now, the grace of God that we find in what the work of Christ upon the cross is sufficient, totally sufficient, to save everyone. And the mercy of God is such that we would find him, by certain statements in Scripture, we might believe, disposed toward the salvation of those who are in fact infants, or even those who are, because of consequences to their intellect, incapable of normal thought processes. So it's, Benjamin Warfield says, the confession of faith says, all elect infants, when they die, go to heaven to be with God. And Warfield said, it's certainly within Reformed theology to say, and all infants who die are elect. All infants who die are elect.
Or do I like me?
Chosen and saved by God.
Oh, I love that.
So, he's not saying that the confession explicitly teaches that, but he's saying that upon the principles of grace that we find in the Bible, upon the principles of what the atonement of Christ is sufficient to do, we could certainly believe that without being dogmatic about it, but we could certainly believe that and trust that this is as good a position as the other position might be. We certainly can argue that God would still be just if he didn't save all infants. Why? Because of God being incapable of doing anything that wasn't just. And if that's the way it is, then God will explain to us how this is just. And we can even see it on the basis of original sin. All right? We could see it. But on the other hand, we can also see that God could be extraordinarily merciful based upon the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And with respect to human beings, if there are any that are less sinful and less egregious with respect to the standards of God, it would be those infants dying in infancy. So it's not to me a simple answer. John MacArthur may have answered it simply like that because it would take much more than a television audience could ever comprehend to explain it clearly. Yes?
Well, is the verse that kingdom of heaven is like the children and their equals. that verse that talks about children having angels.
Yeah.
Is that one that's used? Is the passage in Malachi, I desire righteous offspring? Is that part of it? And if you use those, what do you do with Jacob and Esau?
Yeah. The well, you have clearly the doctrine of election. And there we actually know. One was elect and one wasn't. I mean, we don't have all that many passages in Scripture that make it very clear who isn't elect and who is. It's more the passages in the Gospels where Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Comparison of the citizens of the kingdom to little children. It's more those kinds of passages than the Malachi passage, because the Malachi passage would hearken back to the creation ordinance of marriage. What was God's original design? It was that people would be righteously married for the sake of having righteous seed and to raise them up in a righteous way. And that would say a lot to the covenant people of God. With respect to those outside of the covenant people of God, that's the real question. What do you do with respect to their infants and children? And there the idea is it's within the mercies of God to save these children. It's within the mercies of God to even to have that hopeful belief that they are saved. But not every belief that we hold as Christians can we hold and should we hold with the same level of certainty and conviction. Do you understand? I have political views that I think are based in my understanding of the Bible, but I don't preach them. Because I believe they follow from Scripture, but I can't say that every good theologian is going to agree with that. Francis Schaeffer, years ago, delineated three things. He said there are a set of core convictions that he called convictions that have the level of being veritable certainties of the Christian faith. We find these in the first set of creeds. We find these in the doctrine of the Trinity. We find these in the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. We find these stated in the early councils of the church. And he would even go so far, because he's Presbyterian, to say that, and our understanding of the five solas would be considered indispensable convictions that he was willing to be absolutely dogmatic about. Then he said, now, there's a second set outside of that that are very, very precious to Christians. Our view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our hermeneutics. Those things are taught less clearly in Scripture, but most of us think they're taught sufficiently clearly in Scripture that we can say, you know, this is the way people ought to believe. But we understand that true Christians and good Christians and scholarly Christians disagree with us. So, he said there's the center core, there's a second circle of things that would more or less make us denominationally different at points. And then he said there's a third circle of things that would fall within a Christian worldview where good Christians might truly disagree. Here's one for you. I'm up against this every year when I teach ethics and teach the consequences of our ability to use genetics now to cure congenital defects, to prevent congenital defects, to enhance genetically inherited abilities. Now, the struggle and the issue here is that the development of the technology that enables us to cure spinal bifida as a congenital defect what's the terrible lung disease that cystic fibrosis. The kinds of technologies that enable us to both cure and prevent these things are the same technologies that give us the ability to make a selection with your child in terms of eye color, hair color. That would enable us to work with a child in terms of either embryonically or even prior to that through either somatic cell therapy or germline cell therapy to take a child whose piano playing ability is going to be average and tweak that so the piano playing ability would be virtuoso. The technology that enables us to cure people and prevent diseases is the technology that's going to enable us to enhance people.
What if the kid's born and he doesn't even want to play the piano, and now he's got this amazing ability and he don't care for it?
You're going to be pretty upset as mom and dad because you paid $50,000 for the therapy to make it happen. Now here's my point. Listen carefully. It is a challenge within the Christian world.
That would be you.
And I thought I had put it on silent. It is a challenge within the Christian world among ethicists to be able to say, well, what do we do with this? Because there are some Christian in the field who think that there are reasons why we would want to be able to improve intelligence, improve a person's immune system, to improve athleticism, that these are natural abilities people have. Why wouldn't we want to see them better? And so you've got Christians who basically want to argue upon the original creation of the human race. It's a mercy, isn't it? Look, many of the problems there are with people are related to man's fall. If we want to work to cure cancer, shouldn't we work to cure nearsightedness? If we find that diseases shorten a person's life, shouldn't we work genetically to lengthen a person's life? If we find that we can strengthen the heart, so that no one is ever vulnerable to cardiac diseases, why wouldn't we? It just happens to give them the heart of an Olympic athlete when we do it, you know, that kind of thing.
That's kind of like if you have genetic something in your family for breast cancer, you get a mastectomy when you're 25, though you never have.
Yeah.
People are doing that too. Is that?
Yeah, well, see, and the Christian, some of these Christians would argue, but which is better for a woman? To keep it from happening to her, or to have her go through the cure aspect of it to prevent it from happening to her later? Isn't it more merciful to enhance her body's systems by removing the bad genetics or fixing those things so she's cancer resistant, or that defect isn't going to happen?
There's going to be new things to kill us.
How do we link this back? Because we're almost out of time.
Well, the point is that I was trying to illustrate that there are different degrees of beliefs that we as Christians that we can hold based on Scripture. How much confidence do we have that we know the right position on this? That's what I'm saying. Not everything in Scripture that we think Scripture teaches is taught to the same degree of repetitiveness, to the same strength, with the same comprehensiveness of Scripture. For instance, infant baptism, which I believe in deeply, is really based upon our doctrine of the church. If we understand the church a particular way, then the idea of infant baptism follows. But if I don't deal with the doctrine of the church, I can't get the doctrine of infant baptism. It's very much contingent upon something else. That's what I'm saying. So my holding to infant baptism means if I'm not right about the church, then my argument for infant baptism is wrong. If I'm right about the church, it supports the argument for infant baptism. That's what I'm trying to say, that not everything alike is alike in Scripture revealed. And it comes down to what happens to infants when they die would be in this third category. We could have good Scripture for believing that God would be pleased to save all. We could also have hesitations to take us to the point of saying, yet it's not necessary that God would do so. Not necessary that God would do so. God could still be just. Kenny?
This doesn't open too big a can of worms. We have a mutual friend, Dustin, you know, that I used to talk to a lot, and he really has his problems with Reformed theology.
Yes.
He basically would challenge me, I don't know which circle this falls under, but he would, you know, contend that he doesn't fall in the category of Romans 9 where it says, why would you say to God, why did you make me this way? But his basic question is Reformed theology contradictory in this way, that if God decreed that Adam would fall, on the one hand we say everything was a decree of God, but on the other hand, how can you say that doesn't make God the author of sin? How do we avoid that being contradictory?
It's funny because that has been more than adequately answered within Reformed theology again and again and again. And when an advocate of a different position wants to raise this against Reformed theology, my first response is, you have never read a thorough exegetical treatment of this. Because if you had, you would be still spending time trying to answer it. Quite honestly, you would still be spending your time trying to answer it, because the position of Reformed theology has made significant distinctions within all of this that are crystal clear and which fit the data of Scripture and which are entirely satisfying. First of all, when God decrees something, it doesn't mean that God has to himself cause it to happen. And that's the essential starting point. And even a non-Reformed person has to recognize that that is so. Once he grants that, then it's quite possible for God to decree all that comes to pass, and yet other causal agents to be the instruments by which these things come to pass. Now, the passage in Scripture that absolutely shows this, that is the one that a non-Reformed person cannot answer, is Acts chapter 4. If you turn there, verse 27, you'll see that in the prayer that the apostles are praying after Peter and John are released, they gather together, they're praying, and they basically say, as it says in Psalm 2, the people of the nations have conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed. Fulfillment of Psalm 2 in terms of Scripture. And then the comment they make in their prayer is this: they did what your hand and will predestined to occur. Now, the logic of this is this. There is no way in any language, and certainly no way in the Greek language, to express more strongly a decretal theology than what Paul or what the authors of Scripture say there. The language is the strongest language you can possibly find to say everything that happened, God's hand and will predestined to occur. You can't get it any stronger than that.
What about the Hebrew?
Well, wait. No other passage counts. Seriously, no other passage counts for this reason. You have to look at Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the chief priests and so forth and say, were they morally responsible for what they did?
Yes.
All right. Dustin and others like him believe that it is absolutely necessary that free will be a constituent of moral responsibility. Therefore, upon this passage, did they not, by their free will, do the things that put Jesus on the cross? Did they not themselves choose, by their own free will, as free agents, to do what they did? And the answer is yes. Well, what they did by their free will, what they did by their free choices, God absolutely, by his hand, by his will, predestined to occur. Therefore, Why do you complain against Reformed theology? We've never said anything other than this, that God, Adam, what Adam did in the garden, he did by his free will. But what Adam did in the garden, he did by what God's hand and God's will had predestined to occur. If it can happen with respect to Christ on the cross, what's the problem with it happening with respect to Adam and the forbidden fruit? You don't have a logical argument against it.
Are they trying to say that if God predestined it, then it kind of makes them not responsible?
Absolutely. They basically say it's a contradiction. They say it makes God the author of sin. And my point is, if it makes God the author of sin with respect to Adam, it makes God the author of the sins of all of those who put Jesus on the cross. It's clear. That's what they have to answer. And to my knowledge, none of them will take up the challenge and do it. What they will try to do there is to say, well, somehow the language in the Greek there isn't as strong as you think it is. And there I say, well, you still have a problem. You still have God sovereignly ordaining to whatever degree you want to talk about sovereignty and ordaining.
Well, don't get me wrong. I did answer Dustin, I think, really adequately. And yeah. I can't remember. I may have used that passage, but I think I went to Genesis 50. What you meant for evil, God meant for
sure.
Good.
Yeah. And that's what I say, that anyone who rejects Reformed theology has actually failed to really deal honestly with these passages in Scripture that make this so clear. And the passage in Acts 4 is, to me, God's gift to Reformed thinking. Because you don't need any other passage of Scripture to set forth this thesis. Man's moral responsibility and God's absolute sovereignty in terms of decretal predestination are compatible. You may not figure it out. I may not understand it. I may not be able to work it out philosophically. Doesn't matter. The Scripture says it's so. The Scripture says it's so.
I have to share a little story that picked up from that. Dustin, you know, his big heroes were Bob and Gretchen Pasquantino, who also always found philosophical critique, you know, philosophically against Reformed theology. And he said, you know, I bet James White, I said something, well, I'd love to see James White debate them on that. And I got the chance to meet James White a few times, you know, when I was over the road. I'd go to his church in Phoenix.
Yes.
And he says, well, I guarantee you they won't debate me on it, because when they turn to philosophy, I will turn to Scripture and exegesis. And that's where they're going to lose.
Yeah. Well, ultimately, that's what it is. The philosophical objections raised to Reformed theology get smashed by the clear teaching of the Bible. Let's pray. We have to close. Father, thank you for this time, and we pray that our desire here would to be biblical, always coming back to Scripture. And again, remembering with those who have not yet seen it this way, that we pray your grace would lead us all into truth. Thank you that when we get to heaven, all will be made clear to us. And help us to love the brothers, and to work graciously with them, even with those with whom we do not always agree. In Jesus' name, amen.